I've been drawing pictures of you for weeks now. There you are. Here we are. And I've been filling in all the picture in between. I'm not going to do that today. There's one message that should have come through. God's purposes should rule. You belong to Him. I belong to Him. He has chosen us, called us before the world were formed, created us, has a purpose for us, knows what's best for us, proved His love for us, gave us freedom, an essential part of His own nature, which is part of the imageness of God in us, gave us that risky capacity because sin at its root is misuse of freedom. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. All these other lists of sins are far afield from the real cause of sin and condition of sin, which is having that wonderful gift of freedom and self-determination in part in every act that man does. We choose to go our own way and are lost. He came to find us, and the whole purpose of Christianity is having been found, to let Him lead us His way. This circle on the left, as I've been drawing it, is you and me as individuals, and over here is the church, but the purpose overriding is still the same. God's purpose is not ours, and it's so hard to keep the self destined to rule and reign throughout eternity with God, created with such high and eternal vision, intended to replace the gap in heaven left by the rebel Satan and his angels when they were cast out. We choose to make ourselves slaves to the flesh, the world, and the devil. And it's grabbing at us every waking moment. And it's from that condition Paul called death, dead in trespasses and sin, going the wrong way, that God rescues us, removing the barrier between Him and us by our sins, that He might come to us again, find us, choose us, lead us, claim us. And as individuals, you're bought with a price, the New Testament says. You're not your own. You are bought with a price. And he that has been so bought, we are not our own, and we are to serve, belong to, commit ourselves to. I know traditions make void the Word of God, but a saint is not something decreed upon someone by the church after they're dead long enough that nobody can tell a secret on them. Sainthood is a condition of commitment. You saint something when you give it up and turn it over to the deity for its use. And the Corinthian letter says we're all called to be saints. You are the Lord's. In that He died for all, as I oft quote, in that He died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him that died for them and rose again. The church, each of you belong to the Lord, and He's working out your individual life. Much like the song, the last song said, things happen we don't understand without the viewpoint of Scripture that comes to those that have given themselves to God and know they are in His hands, individuals have to learn to let God lead them down the road, as the old song says, God leads His dear children along. The church, the word comes from a Greek word that means the Lord. It's a people who as individuals have come together in witness, giving themselves to the Lord in group effort, as we do here with the mission to take the message of grace and faith and peace around the world. In every case, it's a people as a group who belong to the Lord or individuals. You therefore need to make your Christianity a relationship with a person, not a set of rules, not a bunch of creeds you can cram into the side of your head, not a bunch of rituals that you can go through with a sense of meaning or not, and just feel good because you did it. It's a relationship like a marriage or a love affair with a person, that you come to know their ways. And in this case, a person beyond all persons who demonstrated His love for us and who has all power to accomplish His purposes but will not override our freedom. And He risks sin, which is the misuse of freedom, because what God treasures above all else, trust and unforced love, is not possible without freedom, which gave that terrible option of the misuse of freedom. So as I transition from the foundation of the meaning of Christianity in relationship to a person and a group of persons, the church, my preaching the rest of this year will be as it's been for 22 years, introducing us to the ways of God as a person who came to claim us, and the ways in which He intends to achieve His purposes, and the ways in which we must relate to Him. You live with someone long enough, you come to know the way they are. This is the way He is. This is the way she is. God said of Moses, lamenting the fact that the children of Israel only saw His actions, related to His acts after the fact, never came, He said, to know His ways. Moses came to know God's ways. This church exists to take God's message of His ways and open it up. And I take one of the messages of the 12 that I intend to preach this year and capsulize it in these moments out of Jeremiah 18. The ways of being a Christian, the ways of God. And we go to the potter's house. The last song triggered it in my mind is the message for today. Potter's house is brought up by some of the toughest characters you'll meet anywhere, and certainly in the Bible. To work backwards in the New Testament, it was a favorite illustration of the Apostle Paul. Nobody's tougher than Paul. He would have made his mark no matter what he did. God saw the potential, knocked him down on the road to Damascus, and made him His. Five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, in peril in the city, in peril in the wilderness, in peril in the waters, in peril among false brethren, peril after peril, dying daily. Nobody's tougher than Paul. But God took him to the potter's house, one of his favorite illustrations. Isaiah, nobody in the kingdom of Israel saw God, except him. The king was dead. Everybody was gloom and doom. Isaiah kept the upward look and saw God high and lifted up. Though he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone, a man of unclean lips," he still would not let his vision be dimmed by the most terrible time ever to strike the kingdom. Zechariah, tough young follower of Haggai, bringing the people out of their 15 years of gloom and fear to rebuild the temple and the city into which Jesus would come at his first coming. And Jeremiah, they tried everything to break his spirit through five kingdoms. This so-called weeping prophet who wept for the things of God, cast into a pit, sinking in the mire, refused to have his spirit daunted, and flipped his own style of seven fingers to the world and sent the money out to redeem his inheritance and buy a field as a way of saying, "I'll outlast all of you that are writing me off." These are the toughest guys, when you study their life, you'll ever meet. God took them to the potter's house because, of all people, they had to learn a lesson. In the potter's house, three things. Potter doing his work on the clay, on a wheel. Three simple things. But you stand there in the potter's house and you watch the potter work, and you see him take the clay and mold the clay, fashion the clay, throw it on the wheel, tilt the wheel, speed the wheel, take it off, shape it, and finish his work from that misshapen clay to his creative product. And with the potter's hands doing it, no two are ever alike. They're like snowflakes. When it's done by hand, there's never an exact duplicate. But he gets his purpose. Now, God takes these tough, on the surface, the malleable, able to endure anything, defiant against all odds, and he sends them to the potter's house, schools them there, teaches them his ways. Jeremiah 18, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, and I suggest you take a trip with Jeremiah today, because as Peter says in the New Testament, no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. Not only does that mean they must compare with each other and tell the same truth and not some isolated fringe subject, but you compare and you compare, but neither their private application and their principles, because, as Paul said to the Corinthians, all the promises of God in Him, that's in Christ, and we're in Christ when we're acting in trust toward God, are yes, that's mine to take, and amen, so be it. So I'm going with Jeremiah today. I want you to go with him. Arise. Go down to the potter's house. And there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he, that is the potter, wrought, King James says, a work on the wheels. The literal is his work. Wrought his work, not some free association. I got a painting back there that's a nice rolling seascape with little windows. It looks like at first glance, but it's really modern art. Adrift on an uncharted sea. Free expression, no purpose. Just let it blow out. That's not what the potter's doing. He's not just creating a work. There, behold, he wrought his work on the wheels, and the vessels that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter to prove it's his work that he's doing. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. And then he applies it, as you read on the chapter, that this is analogous to God's work on his people. Four words to you that know I've preached this message every year for years become mental pegs to hang the lesson of this potter's house on. One, principle. Two, purpose. Three, process. Four, the good news. It's a person we're talking about, as you will see. What's the principle? Driven home in the potter's house, you've said it. God's the boss. This is a generation that does not like authority, doesn't want to accept that principle. That's why the more popular preachings about sin are those that give you a list. A little too tough to face the real meaning of sin, because second and third generation Christians growing up in the church practice this with a hypocritical halo they paint around themselves, acting like they're serving God. Sin at its roots, as I've said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And there's nothing we like better than getting God on our side. Hey, I want to be on God's side. And the principle of the potter's house is God's the boss. You know, really, he always has been. He ain't dead. He is. I want to know who killed him so I can worship that one. He ain't dead. He ain't lost. He's always been the boss. Christians, through messages like this one in Jeremiah, are brought to understand he really is the boss. He's in charge. Oh, I know the hippies tried to redefine God as love. Well, he is loving. It is an attribute of God. But that isn't why he's God. The only thing keeps God God is absolute power. Like it or lump it. If he weren't, to use the jawbreaker, omnipotent, all-powerful, he wouldn't be God. Satan would have won the battle. And we'd have a different kind of God. God is God and able to continue being God, and the one unchanging fact of the universe that gives hope to those of us that have given ourselves into his hands, he is the boss. Even Satan couldn't attack Job without his permission. When you give yourself to God, the good side of that is nothing can come into your life that he doesn't allow. And he has promised that we'll not be tempted beyond what we're able. But with every temptation, as I've preached many times here, the New Testament says, if you want the Greek picture, for every temptation, no matter how myriad it may be, he has a door already set with a key in the door, individualized to deliver you out of your or my individual temptation. He is in control of the universe. And we're bucking the tide. And when he finds you lost and going the wrong direction, repentance is not a bunch of bawly, squally, gyrates of emotion. That may go along with it if you have a sense of what you've done to God to flee Him for so long. But repentance, matriculated into the English language through the Latin, and puts the emphasis on penance. The original word in the Greek is simply to turn from our way. To turn from to is the meaning of the word. Not just to turn from, but to turn from to. From our way to His way. And in the potter's house, the clay doesn't sass. He's the boss. Isaiah, in the potter's house, says, does the clay talk back to the potter and say, can I paraphrase what I think Isaiah was thinking? What in the hell are you doing to me now? Have you lost your ever-loving mind? Where's God in this circumstance? Isaiah said to fools like that, including me, and I scared my dad to death once when I almost knocked the tile off the ceiling of a room, throwing the Bible at it, telling God off because He wasn't doing what I thought He said He'd do soon enough. Of course, He doesn't wear a watch. He's always late. He's always calling me early when I ain't ready. I mean, what can you do with a boss who has no time? What can you do with a boss to whom yesterday is today and tomorrow is yesterday? Come on, God, I'm holding them off if you just get your ass over here. Isaiah says, does the clay talk back to God? I'm sure he was thinking at that time, as Paul picks it up in the New Testament, again, talking about God's purposes in the case of Paul, and you're going to argue with him and his choices and what he does. Hey, and Paul uses the illustration, while Jacob and Esau were still in the womb, God said, Jacob I love, Esau I hate. I'm sure Jeremiah sat here and looked at this potter and remembered God's call that's outlined in the first chapter. Jeremiah is stunned to get the news. When you're in the womb, before you squall your way out, expecting the world to revolve around you and all go in your mouth and come out at an equal rate elsewhere. When you were, as Bill Cosby said, in shock in his great monologue of his first child, as he's sitting there under the illusion it can be done with natural childbirth, and she suddenly screams at him, you did this to me, morphine, morphine, and sitting there like Johnny Bench, he doesn't know what to do, and then the child is delivered, and he goes over and says to his wife, honey, I love you, but you just gave birth to a lizard. When he was in his pre-lizard state, God said to Jeremiah in the first chapter, I called you. What a dirty deal. Some of us get to sin a while before God taps us. This poor kid, he's grabbed by God. Same time the midwife grabs hold. And I chose you to be my voice to the nation. I can't talk. Oh, shut up. I'm just a child. Oh, shut up. Now, think how lucky some of you are. He didn't grab you coming out the gate. You had your times. But when you come to God, He's the boss. And this is, I'm sure, what Jeremiah was thinking as he saw, does the clay talk back? He's the boss. He'll do what he wants to you. I know it's popular today in this man-centered, me-first product of progressive education. Everything is judged value and truth for what it does for me, and the end justifies the means, and the end is my pleasure, my satisfaction, everything revolving around me. It's a shock to understand. God did not save you primarily for you. He loves you enough to give His Son to see you not waste His creative purpose, His master product to show off to the eons of eternity. And He bore your sins in His own flesh. And while we were yet sinners, died for us and covered us and removed the stain that grabbed us to work His purposes. And He's the boss. He's going to get it without destroying our freedom, but He's going to get it. That's the principle. What's the purpose? Well, He stated it, you know. I have a knack of making simple things complicated, but I can't make this one too complicated. God's never inarticulate. Well, what is God's purpose, people say? Fool. He said it. Let us make Adam in our image. He wants us to be like Him. Well, we want God to be like us. Right. But God's the boss. He doesn't just say that and leave it. He articulates it all through Scripture. He talks in the Old Testament of a people that won't be just striving for a law that defines the expressions of godness in human flesh, which He became as He became the law incarnate. He talks of a day when people will have His image stamped in their inward parts, to where it will grow out like fruit. He says concerning the church to the Ephesians, praying that we might understand the height, the depth, the breadth, and the full measure of God's love for us, that He chose before the worlds were formed and rescued out of darkness. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. This is a function of the ministry, long departed by most. These domata were given to perfect the saints. Do we all come to a unity of the faith, as I've been saying for weeks? Do we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man revealed in Christ, God's image stamped as the proof coin on flesh? Do we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ? But as I said, like snowflakes, we'll all be different. We'll have the essence of His imageness as He shapes us into qualities of God's nature in all of us, except the most darkened and departed by God from their presence. Those in the unpardonable state that have so grieved God, He leaves them. Deep calleth unto deep. The worst criminal, the most shamed person today listening to me for things that they've done. There are moments that there's a little sight that wishes it could relive some bad things and you'd have done it different. Those moments, some who think they've slipped so far they can never get back. But there are moments that that image of God is still down there, and deep calleth unto deep. And we really do know we could be a better person than we are. The reason we should never judge anybody is everybody, except those few darkened ones, as I've said, have these moments of yearning for their best side to take over instead of what inevitably rules when they come to the crises of decision and choice. God put that yearning in us. And the salvation experience, as I've said, soterion means, in its full meaning, to become what we were meant to be. The one who created us, loved us enough to give himself for us, turned loose freedom so we could trust and love, who values our trust and love above all else, wants to make us like a snowflake. Everybody knows a snowflake. There is that essence of snowflakeness, which is godlikeness, but every snowflake is different. And that which God will display to the eons is out of the richness of our diversity. He still will have come forth in us the fruit of the Spirit when He's claimed us to break that surface of the wrong caked over by sin self until our Christ-likeness can flower. And that's the purpose. He wants to bring forth in each of us those marks of godness called the fruit of the Spirit. And it grows out. It isn't pushed on outside. It's grown out because He now takes us for trust. And those that will believe Him, He's removed the requirement of perfection, and He's now back to where He was when Adam and Eve believed Satan and doubted Him. And He's looking for people that will trust Him. And for those who trust Him, He puts His life in you. And for you not to change as you maintain the connection of faith is about as unrealistic as sitting on a stick of dynamite and lighting the fuse and singing the song, "I Shall Not Be Moved." God's Spirit will bring forth in the individual channel of our lives His image in us. That's His purpose. He's the boss, and He wants us to be like Him. Short and simple, we were created for that purpose. What's the process? That's the part I don't like. Why don't you just do it, God? Here I am. I bare my chest. Make me over. I didn't mean it. I like your process. What's the process? Feel. God is the potter. We are the clay. And the wheel is life's experiences that He uses to shape us. I preach quite frequently that misquoted scripture, Romans 8:28. Everybody quotes it out of a promise box. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them which are the called according to His purposes. Not true. All things don't work together for good. The drunk that hits you broadside is not something good that was sent by God to do good to you. Is it cage in and crushed your daughter and made her a cripple? The literal is, God enters into all things to work His good. He gave us freedom. That creates a random factor. He gave us freedom because He prizes trust and love. He gave us the room to mess our lives up and to mess other lives up because of the treasure He's looking for, of the trusting one that will let the potter take charge and mold you. But when the event comes, He enters in to work His good. He is in control. He can keep things from happening. Sometimes He offers more margin. I've learned a lot about God's work, riding and being around the training of horses. You know, some horses, you give them a lot of rein. There's sometimes you relax. You're crazy if you ever relax 100% on a horse. But you can give some of them more rope than others. Zeus is like riding a tornado. You don't ever relax. Taper? Well, you ball her out once a year, and she comes to attention like a machine. She cooperates. God's got all kinds of us, too. Snowflakes, different. But He knows what some of us need to bring us under control. I graduated from corrections ...24 years ago. I no longer needed any training from God. I graduated, and I'm the teacher. And you all are the training candidates, and I'm up here with a finished Christian doctorate. F-I-C-D. Finished Christian doctorate. That's the way some preachers preach. They're there. And you poor souls, come where I am. Why I separate the message from the messenger, and have told you for 22 years, some of you may take the light that God has enabled me to shine and follow it better than I and faster than I. But we're all pushing for the light. And the closer I get, the more I want to press on. I was being humorous, I'm sure you know, when I said I graduated 24 years ago. I think every year I graduated, till May comes. That apparently is the month where the devil says, "May I, God?" And God said, "Yeah, but only this four." Now, I'm listening to myself. Does the clay talk back to God? But God, can you make it February next year? That'll hit you in a minute. 28 days instead of 31. The wheel. It's that, you know, God, why don't you treat me as your favorite, you know? Hold me in your hands and just sort of mold me gently like this. Why do you have to go, splat? And then I just sort of get comfortable on that wheel and He tilts it. And then He speeds it up. Okay, and I'm starting to go with the flow and He stops it. And then slap. I don't want to overdo the analogy, but it's that wheel, which is life's experience. The experiences that help Him shape us, that He enters into, the hardships, the hard tilts, the hard spins, the uncomfortable spot He puts me in. And sometimes He throws me down in this clay I don't like on each side. Put me on the other side of the wheel, God. Are you there? I preach it every year. Blessed is the man who strengthens in thee and whose heart are the ways of them who passing through the valley of weeping. The day will never come And let me say it to myself today for 1997 and to you for 97 and the years to come. The day will never come that God will quit shaping on you until He shows you off on that shelf of eternity. It's not to be ignored that the cross came at the end of Jesus' ministry. And His entire spiritual life on earth was preparation for that cross that came at the end. The Bible is full of illustrations that the longer the saint journeys, cheer up, saints, the longer the saint journeys, the tougher the test. Cheer up, saints, it's going to get worse. But the journey through those progressively tougher tests makes the devil understand, I'm going to be a real stem winder next year. Because it toughens you. Paul said, and I'm about to the last event, Paul said in Romans 5, he praises God for tribulation. The word in the English comes from the Latin word tribulum, which was the rod used to beat wheat from chaff. That beat on it. He says, praise God, give thanks for tribulum. Because the tribulum, the trial and tribulation that beats on you, and as F.B. Meyer, I quote so often, said, pressure will never hurt you. It's a placement of it. If it's between you and God, it'll kill you. If it drives you to God, it'll make you. And the tribulum, he says, thank God for it. Because it produces endurance. Patience, as the King James, but the Greek is endurance. First whack, I thought it'd kill me. I can't believe it. I'm alive. I endured it. And endurance, going through it, getting whacked and surviving, produces triedness. Triedness is proofed up endurance. I no longer am one of these fresh pieces of meat that doesn't know whether I'm going to handle a whacking. First time, I thought he'd kill me, but I made it. Second time, tougher, I thought he'd kill me, made it too. I'm enduring. Third time, fourth time, 50th time, 68th time. Wow. I'm as tough as jerky. That's what triedness is. Jerky Christians. Now, most of these Christians are just prime rib. Just raw, untouched meat out there. The devil is saying, let me at them. And God's saying, go get them. Because I won't let him be tried beyond what he can endure. But with every temptation, we'll have a way of escape. And temptation or tribulum produces endurance. And the fact of endurance produces triedness. Until you hit me, nothing's going to take me down. Why, I said, any battle from now on, I either win or we both lose. I've been there, done that. Don't want to fight because I know how terrible it is. But don't fight me unless you know how terrible it is. Because tightness. I'm a jerky Christian. I preached this a few years ago and said, what do you want to be? One of those wacky Christians? Wacky, 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 wacky. You can tell them. Pentecostals like this. Charismatics like this. Catholics like this? Or you want to be a wacky Christian? One that has endured the process of whacking. Yeah, the song says, can't seem to avoid some of these troubles, and some days are a diamond, some are a stone. But God is still there leading His dear children along. Quit. Quit. struggling on the wheel. Quit crying about it. Yeah, we've been under attack this May. And trouble comes, the Scripture says, but woe to him that brings it. We'll be standing. We'll have the last word. We will be tried and true. And triedness produces hope. Because I've endured this long, we're going to make it, friends. We're going to make it all the way. That's the process. We're going to make it all the way. Alright. Oh, I feel the heart and the spirit and the soul, and my mind went back to my dad's funeral day and the first day in Kings 1 when Merle sang that song, If I Could Only Fly. And I know the yearning. Oh, if I could only fly. God says, smack. Stay there a while and then you'll fly better. That's the process. Last, through it all, the boss who has the purpose, who guides the process, is not some faceless, unknown being out there. He's a person who came to die for us, rose to strengthen and lead us. And I never preach this message without going to the last reference in the Gospel New Testament story to the potter. Potter's house is all through Scripture, as I've said. But in the Gospel record of Christ, the last reference is when Judas, who betrayed his Lord, the 30 pieces of silver, and then after the crucifixion, came stricken with guilt and threw the 30 pieces of silver down the feet of the priests. The Scripture says they took this, the price of our redemption, purchased the life and then the death of Christ, thus symbolizing the price that was paid for our redemption, which in parable form, Jesus said, bought the whole field of the world that he might get the treasure out of it. This 30 pieces of silver for which Christ was sold. They went out and bought a potter's field. Potter's field is where all the rejects, the broken pots, the marred vessels, the ones that have failed the process in the harshness of Old Testament doctrine where it was do this or else. The vessels that were marred or broken were not pleasing to the potter and his purpose. They were cast into a potter's field, never to be picked up again. It's not an accident. And I say this to myself first, and then to all of you. It's not an accident that the price paid for Christ, his death resulting, buying my redemption, that the price, those 30 pieces of silver, bought the field where all the rejects that would never have been picked up under Old Testament doctrine, where all the rejects have been thrown. It's not an accident that this last reference to the potter has the price of Christ's death buying the field where the rejects lay. That tells me he'll start over. Any one of you. He'll start over. No matter how broken, marred, scarred, rejected, and forgotten, the price of Christ's death was paid by the person that was sold. He paid the price to buy up the whole field with his blood that he might take those of us with enough conscience and character to know were marred and spotted and cracked and sometimes broken and misshapen. Today is start over day, June 1st, 1997, or whatever day you caught this vision and deep called unto deep. He took you as a broken vessel and me, and He's still working on us. As long as we want to cast ourselves again on His hands, He won't give up on us because the price has been paid. He wants those marred vessels that He might shape them again in His purposes. And when He picks you up, He'll still be the boss. He's still going to work His purpose. He's still going to place you on the wheel. But He's not going to give up. You and I got another chance. Every day can be start over day. Hopefully, it'll be the second or the third or the fourth. But every day, He's ready to pick us up over and over again. That's my message, and this song is Amazing Grace. That tells about everything that I've said in the message today. That broken, sinful slaver recognized I once was lost, but now I'm found. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Come on up, musicians, and sing it. That's my message for today.